As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, as we think towards that future day, the day of Christ, we confess that we don't feel the excitement that we should. We often cannot say with Paul that we forget what lies behind and are pressing on towards the prize. And so we ask tonight, would you set our hearts alight with an ambition to be found in Jesus Christ, so that we are those who today work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help Charlie, please, as he preaches to us, to set forth the truth plainly, and help us as we listen to commit ourselves to pressing on to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Our reading tonight is from Philippians chapter 2 and can be found on page 1180 in the church Bibles. Page 1180, Philippians 2. And I'll read from verse 5 till the end of the chapter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Magda, thanks very much for reading. Please keep that open, page 1180. And we're going to do something we don't normally do here at St. Helens, but I would like to speak specifically this evening to Eugene and to Sim. I don't know if you know them. There's a lot of us here. Eugene is over towards the back over there, and Sim I've seen sort of towards the front on the right-hand side here. It is great that we are all here to listen in, but really, I am speaking to them specifically. Most of you, I think, probably will know why. They, of course, first came to church here when they were students, used to sit over there. They led the Christian Union together. Then after graduating, they both led Bible study groups and then did a year as apprentices on the staff team together. But most of us know they haven't spoken for months. And many of us will have been copied into Sim's email about Eugene. And I know some of you were in the bar on the weekend away recently when, sadly, Eugene actually pushed Sim over and it very nearly came to blows. So we wouldn't normally do this, of course, but we are going to speak specifically this evening to Eugene and to Sim. If you're a visitor this evening, you need now to know that Eugene and Sim are not real people. If you are a visitor and your name is Eugene or Sim, then I am really, really sorry. Please relax. I hope you'll survive the next few minutes. They're not real people, or more accurately, they are not currently real people here at St. Helens, but they were in the church that Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to. Look across the page to 4 verse 2. Their actual names are Euodia and Syntyche, but I thought you wouldn't believe me that there was anyone with that name here this evening. And the letter would have been read out in public to the whole church, just like this, actually. And we'd have got to 4 verse 2 and we'd appointed, I guess, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help these women who used to labour side by side. And praise God, I am not aware currently of a sort of full-blown Eugene and Sim situation here at St. Helens, but if you've been a Christian longer than, I don't know, 5 years, then you will know of real examples. I can think of four, just like this, from churches that I've been part of in the past. People attending the same church week by week, but totally split apart. And even around this room, even without a particular example like this, there will be tensions and rivalries, even between Bible study leaders and student CU leaders. Or maybe it's you and someone not in this room. Maybe there is a Christian colleague at work, and you're just one step away from a split with them. We're in a chapter of the Bible, training the church in unity. The letter as a whole is about putting together immobile, immovable, split-proof teams to do the work of defending and proclaiming the gospel. And chapter 3 is going to talk about being immovable, but chapter 2 is about being split-proof. 2 verse 2 gives us the aim. Look down at that. The aim is complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And be of the same mind there in Greek is all the same words as agree in 4 verse 2. Chapter 2 is all about Euodia and Syntyche sitting on opposite sides of the church. And what we need, we were told last week, what we need to be split-proof, we need, 2 verse 3, in humility to count others as more significant than ourselves. And, you know, who knows the rights and wrongs of Euodia and Syntyche's situation? Maybe Euodia, you could imagine, was completely in the right. Maybe Syntyche had behaved appallingly. But even then, the only way back into side-by-side, split-proof team unity is for Euodia to be humble enough to count Syntyche's interests as more significant than hers. 2 verse 4. And how do you get that mind? How do you think that way? Well, the answer last week, you get it from Jesus. Verse 5, where Magda began the reading. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Euodia, Syntyche, you both belong to a Saviour who gave up his interests and died because he reckoned you more significant than himself. And I wonder where that left you last week. I wonder what you've been thinking about since. I have been trying to work out the link between the first half of chapter 2 last week and the verses we've got tonight, the second half of chapter 2. And I think it is answering the question that many of us may have left with last week. Something like, unity at what price? See, everybody agrees that unity is good. Last week, we learned the way to get it is be like Jesus and give up your interests for others. But at what price? If Euodia has a couple of goes at talking it all out, and Syntyche sends an email saying sorry, and it still doesn't work, well, have they done all that can reasonably be expected of them? Everyone agrees that humble unity is a good thing. But how much effort is it worth? How hard do you have to try? How costly is it meant to be? By the way, just so we don't get ahead of ourselves, Paul is not here talking about unity in general, not even political unity and the European Union. It's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about unity across theological divides. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll see he has strong words about Christians who are actually enemies of the cross. 3 verse 18, don't unite with them. Or a group he calls dogs and evildoers. 3 verse 2, don't unite with them. No, here, Paul is talking about fellow laborers who believe the same gospel message, who preach Christ, but who are stuck in rivalry and envy and disagreements. Euodia, Syntyche, and you'll remember as well the group who were trying to afflict Paul by preaching Christ in chapter 1. With those kind of people, how hard do you have to try? Unity at what price? How costly is it meant to be? And I hope if we look at it in detail, I hope you can see that our verses tonight are still part of the unity chapter. So we're looking from verses 12 to 30 tonight, and verse 12 begins with the word therefore. In other words, this is the application of verses 5 to 9. So we'd expect this to be the same as the pre-application we got in verses 2 to 4, which was unity. We'd expect this to be the same. Then verse 14 homes in on grumbling and on questioning. And questioning there is not questions of the kind that we encourage you to ask after sermons here at St. Helens. The word here is more likely a parallel for anger. That's what it is in 1 Timothy. The ESV have changed their minds, actually. If you've got a new ESV, it says grumbling and disputing, splits in the team. And then the chapter ends with two personal examples. Two people who put in the right level of cost to keep the team together. And if we're hoping for something more moderate to balance Paul's sort of crazy talk in chapter 1, then we're going to be disappointed. 2 verse 20. Timothy is so unusual that I have no one like him. No one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Or 2 verse 29 is about Epaphroditus. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So how much cost? Well, genuine concern for each other's welfare. How hard do you have to try? Well, until you are nearly dying. It takes two to argue, doesn't it? And you can't control the other person, but so far as it depends on you, if they are proclaiming Christ, then you preserve the team until it costs your life unto death. That's the context that makes sense of the famous verse number 12. It says, work out your salvation. And in the verse, that's the same, obviously, as you have always obeyed, which in context means obey like Jesus, work like Epaphroditus, serve like Timothy, which means unto death. Someone I was getting help from this week suggested the heading for point one should be working yourself to death, or unity by working yourself to death. I wasn't quite willing to put that on down in black and white. The handout may help you, by the way, if you open that up. So you can see it is pretty challenging this week. And we've spent a third of our time just getting the frame of reference right before we even start. But let's also get the tone right. Paul entreats Euodia and entreats Syntyche. He deliberately repeats the verb. And he's asking his true companion to help these women who he loves and he wants back on the team by his side. And 2 verse 12 says, work yourself to death for unity, my beloved, people that he loves and cares about. If you are currently in the middle of one of those kind of disputes, well, Paul knows how costly it would be to put it right. And he speaks with real love for you in the middle of it. The split-proof team, it matters enough to say some tough things, but Paul, the team manager, he is full of love for those he's calling to repair these splits. Okay, let's get into the verses. Let's pick it up in verse 5, and there is a summary of the argument on the handout, but for some reason I've put it backwards. I don't know why I did that. Let's go in the order of the verses. Verses 5 to 8, Jesus obeyed unto death. That's verse 8 particularly. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him. And so therefore, verse 12, here is what you should do, which is point one on the handout. Therefore, citizen soldiers should also obey unto death. And that's verses 12 to 18. The dominant illustration in the letter is of Roman citizen soldiers fighting in a united shield wall all together. But instead of Roman citizens, we are citizen soldiers of heaven. And instead of fighting with swords, using swords, we strive side by side using words of love about Jesus. But many churches say they value unity, but not many churches work for it the way that a soldier works for victory. I did some Googling, and lots of regiments of soldiers, as you'd expect, have committed themselves unto death. So the Church of England prayers for the lifeguards of the Household Cavalry, faithful unto death. Or the Queen's Lancashire Regiment, faithful unto death. But also, if you keep Googling, lots of the real crazies have done it as well. Lots of the really objectionable groups swore obedience unto death. So we'd better be sure that committing ourselves to give up everything to make churches split-proof is really a good idea, not a crazy idea. And the argument comes directly from what happened to Jesus. Jesus obeyed unto death, and that was why God highly exalted him. Therefore, verse 12, you should do the same thing. As you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We should have the same mind as him. We should live the same way. We should travel down the same routes, what we said last week, down through humility and self-emptying and obedience and death. I guess that isn't quite what it would take to get Euodia and Syntyche back in the same team, but certainly that is what it would feel like for them. Travel the same route down, because God responds to that by lifting people up, exalting them, and saving them. And I guess you can see it once. We need to be clear what Paul means by salvation in this verse. It could sound like he's saying that Euodia will earn her place in heaven if she could just kind of suck up the disagreement and be nice to Syntyche. But salvation in the New Testament can refer to three different time points in a Christian's life. There's a box on the handout that's designed to stop this getting confusing. So salvation can refer to the past event, when Jesus saved me. I was 11 and Jesus saved me from being merely religious and made me a Christian instead. And nearly 30 years on, I am still so grateful he saved me. Or it can refer to present experience, how Jesus is saving us now. So every day in our struggle with temptation or with hard hearts that just won't believe that God really loves us, well, he is saving me. For nearly 30 years, he has kept me and borne with me. And again, I am so grateful. But salvation can also refer to the future event in world history and in your Christian life, the day when Jesus will return and save us. And that is the one that I think Paul means here in this verse. I've put some of the other references to salvation in the letter on the sheet. And those ones in the on the sheet, those are future. Just look down at 3 verse 20. 3 verse 20, what kind of citizen soldiers are we? Well, our citizenship is in heaven, whose city we will live in the future. You don't live there now. London is not heaven. And from heaven, we await. In other words, it's a future thing. We're not there yet. We await a Savior, Jesus, who will, future again, who will save us in the ways described in verse 21. The Savior will give us new bodies. Or 1 verse 6, turn back the page to that. 1 verse 6 has all the same ideas as in our verses tonight. God is working a good work in us, which will be completed when? At the day of Jesus Christ, future. It's very like 2 verse 13. 2 verse 13 says we should work unto death because God is the one working in us. And 2 verse 16 looks ahead to the same day, the day of Christ, when Paul will see all his work is not wasted. So work out your salvation means work towards the final future day when Jesus will save you completely by giving you new bodies and placing you in the new heavenly Jerusalem. Costly unity now is worth it because of what God will do on the other side of death. It's got to be that big if we're actually going to give ourselves unto death. Even in the car on the way here from Euston, having preached on the same passage at Euston on the way here, I was thinking, is unity really this important? Is it really this important? The point is, it was for Jesus, verses 5 to 9. He died so he could be united with you, with us, so we all together could be his body. God thinks that is what was glorious about Jesus, his son, that unity was worth this. So let me have a go at putting verse 12 into modern English. See whether you agree. You may not agree with all of it. See if you follow me and see what I think this is saying. Jesus was exalted because he obeyed unto death. Therefore, verse 12, we should do the same. We need to go on copying him all the way down his career path of humiliation and death. It will be hard work. We will be afraid and want to stop. We won't want to give up our rights and our comforts to stay in partnership with people we don't like. We'll want to grumble and argue. But if we stick with it all the way down to death if necessary, and certainly that is what it will feel like, then God will do to us what he did to Jesus. Actually, God is the one working in us. And what he's doing is making us more like Jesus, even making us suffer like Jesus, so that he can save us like he saved Jesus, which means lifting us up and making us shine and giving us new bodies so we can enjoy and live in his city forever. Now, don't you want that career path? The last 2 weeks may have persuaded you that unity is useful. Wouldn't it be great to have a split-proof gospel team in every university and every office and every city around the world that's represented here tonight? It'd be so useful, the things we could do in partnership together. But this week is to make us want to take the very real costs involved. And to do that, Paul goes to the Old Testament to ask us which of two different types of church do we want to be? It's a great question, I think, not just for us as the 6 p.m. congregation at St. Helens, this group who gathers here like this, but for all of the different Christian relationships that we're going to find ourselves in throughout the world, throughout our lives. Which of two different sorts of church do we want to be? There's one image that comes from Israel in the desert. That's the one in verse 14. And there's another image from Daniel 12 about God's children at the end of the world. That's the one in verse 15. We don't have long to kind of paint them in. You might want to look them up later yourself. So Israel in the desert, they were famous for their grumbling. They were saved, past tense. God had rescued them from Egypt. They were being saved, present tense. In the desert, they're on their way to the promised land, and God is providing for them on the way. But in the end, they were not saved, future tense. They grumbled against God and against Moses. And grumbling is the people of God equivalent of rebellion. They started saying crazy things like, let's go back to Egypt. That would be better. Let's go and be slaves again for a genocidal pharaoh because life in the desert is difficult. There's one brilliant bit where they talk about the cucumbers they used to eat in Egypt. Let's go back there. And they decided that God had just brought them out into the desert to kill them. Grumbling against God is rebellion, and it leads to splits in the team, splits in the people of God. And for Israel, it meant that they didn't carry on obeying, and they didn't trust God, and they didn't accept the suffering that came on the journey, which meant that they were not exalted and saved and given the promised land in the future. Grumbling is deadly. And grumbling is also the opposite of rejoicing, which is one of the big themes all over this letter. And when the rivals, remember in chapter 1, when the rivals try and afflict Paul by their envious preaching of the gospel, Paul doesn't grumble. He could have done. Instead, he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. He accepts that humiliation is just part of being with Jesus. And his rejoicing, it saves him from grumbling and bitterness, and it saves the Mediterranean church from splitting. Okay, there's one vision of church, the people of God in the desert. But instead of them, why not be God's children at the end of the world, as described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12? Daniel, the book of Daniel, talks about huge trouble and suffering, but says that at that time, your people will be saved, dead or alive, whether they've been killed in persecution, whether they're still alive, on that day they will all awake And on that day, those who are wise, which in Daniel I think means those who trusted God through all of the suffering of life, well, they will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever and ever, which you can see Paul gives us in just a few phrases in verse 15. Not grumbling against God, not disputing with each other, but instead blameless and innocent, with real sort of family unity, children of God together, unity, in the midst of a world that just cannot understand why you would ever give up your rights to be united to a rival. So that on the final day, you will shine like stars, holding on to the promise in the word of life. I think that's the promise, that it will be worth it after death, that there is a God who exalt those who obediently humble themselves now. Two very different pictures, two different sorts of churches that we could build, different kinds of Christian life that we could live. And I wonder, for current arguments or future arguments, we need to think, don't we, about what it would cost to live this way. How much would it really hurt to drop the argument? How much to let the other person win and bind back into the team together with them? You'd need to know, can I really trust God's promise that he will save and exalt those who do this, that it'll be worth it afterwards, even if not now? Because the logic for us is the same as the logic for Jesus. And we have seen Jesus exalted. He's been raised. He sits now next to the Father. In fact, this movement is the only way to be exalted or saved. This is the normal Christian life. It's death now, glory later. We often criticize the prosperity gospel with all the false promises that Christians can expect to be wealthy in this life. But it would be as bad, wouldn't it, to fall for the promises of consumer church, kind of consumer gospel, which I guess could be a real problem in central London churches. The kind of promise that relationships in church, they will always feel comfortable for you. They'll always be cost-free for you. In fact, you may even find the people in your church will always be giving you love and affirmation and you'll feel better. The kind of thing that says you will be able to stand on your rights if the price of unity is too high, or go somewhere else where you can find people more like you who will agree with you more. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is obedience unto death and glory later. Well, now, in just the last few minutes, let's see at least one of the examples we're given of this, which is point two. And then we'll come back to, I hope, the other one next week or next week's. So point two, two citizen soldiers who did this, who obeyed unto death, verses 19 to 30. Timothy and Epaphroditus, they are examples of what it really looks like, real gospel partnership. And you can get lots of things from how they are that we don't normally think of. We think of this as being a letter about me personally being humble and joyful or whatever. No, they are international in how they do this. Paul and Timothy, they're in a different country. Epaphroditus, he thought it was worth risking his life to travel from his home in Philippi to help Paul. It's international. It's also practical. Epaphroditus, as far as we can tell, he seems to have been, the bank manager or the church treasurer, I think. Jeremy, thanks. Great to have you here this evening. Epaphroditus, that kind of role. Epaphroditus made the journey to Paul to bring Paul money. That was the point of the journey. Epaphroditus, he is a great, great hero of the faith, but he wasn't teaching the gospel to thousands like Paul. He was crossing the Alps with a bag full of cash so that the Philippians could express partnership in Paul's ministry and sufferings. And really, I think we should have had Giving Sunday next week or the week after, but just a little word on Giving Sunday. I think with Timothy and Epaphroditus on the table, You can say it's not really gospel partnership unless it is practical for you. Practical and prayerful. Otherwise, you're here as a well-wisher. You're here to wish us well and hope, you know, it goes okay with proclaiming the gospel together in the City of London. But it's just sort of good wishes and pious hopes. Whereas if you're actually part of the gospel team, well, then it will always be practical and prayerful. The students yesterday did their best to educate me in rugby, and we watched some game on TV yesterday afternoon. But again, the sort of commitment of my life is behind this. I'm in this together with the other members of my team. So praying together, all of us, I guess. Are we going to be praying for the ministry we're all in? But also giving. It's very practical here. You can look over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. There was no church like the church in Philippi in the matter of giving and receiving. Epaphroditus doesn't travel over the Alps risking his life to give Paul some Easter eggs and a blanket so he feels better in prison. He's bringing money to allow gospel ministry to go ahead. And Jeremy's helpfully told us that's going to look different for all of us. Those with no money will be praying and giving their time. But we're not really partners unless it's practical and prayerful. International, practical, prayerful, costly, and also genuine, which is what I just want to stress about Timothy as we finish. Timothy, we're told, did not seek his own interests. Timothy is going to come and see them. And why would they want a visit from Timothy? Why would that be good? Because there is nobody like Timothy in being genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy is a proved man, verse 22. He's been part of Paul's gospel teaching team all over the ancient world. And Paul knows he is a real, genuine servant. He's a servant of Christ, verse 21, and Christ's interests. And he's a servant of the people he ministers to, your welfare and not his own interests. In fact, he's not interested in his own interests at all. And I think that is probably why Paul used him as sort of chief troublemaker in all the churches in the Mediterranean. He sent Timothy to really divided problem churches like Corinth. And he put him in really difficult situations like Ephesus during the crisis in 2 Timothy. See, if you take somebody, imagine taking someone who is in gospel work just to serve their own interests and then putting them into a divided, messed up church like Corinth. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? They'd just make it worse. They'd exacerbate everything. Whereas Paul has somebody like Timothy who he can send. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were being transformed into people like that? Wouldn't it be if you could send anybody here tonight, go and join UCLCU or King's Campus OCF group or the Christian group at the local law firm, or go and take a job at the local school and join the Christians in the staff room. If we could send anybody here tonight and know that they would arrive wanting to serve, would arrive willing to obey Jesus unto death. Somebody who would only heal divisions, not cause them. Because whoever they meet in that staff room or that first CU meeting, they will only want the welfare of other members of the team. Or, as we think about sending out, you know, a good 100 or so people to plant a new church in Stratford, well, forming a new gospel shield wall is pretty difficult. Who is it? Who should go with Jamie in a year or so's time? Well, next week we'll say people who believe the gospel. Definitely that's right. But this week, we want people who will go wanting to serve Jesus, not themselves. That's actually who we want to stay as well. We want a people, but that's all. That's the only sort of people you would want to go to join that team, willing to lay down their lives rather than be a cause of dispute between team members in the new team. And because we are not, all of us, all like that, all of the time, beloved, verse 12, continue to work out your salvation and take on the mind of Christ. This is where salvation and exaltation comes from. That is how to make split-proof teams. And it is also how to keep your joy in serving Jesus through all the suffering that gospel partnership throws up. Let me pray for us. At the beginning of the letter, Paul prayed this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Dear Father God, we pray that we would love you more, love each other more, but that it would be with the mind that comes from Jesus Christ, from knowing him, from discerning rightly in him, so that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.